since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray for Matthew. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. And we want to thank you for Matthew. We pray that you fill him with the Spirit tonight as he brings us your word, Father. We pray that you use him as your mouthpiece, your instrument to tell us what you want us to hear tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Finding Jesus should be life-changing. It is life-changing. So why is it that sometimes lives aren't transformed? Why is it that so many Christians just don't seem to be growing in their faith, don't seem to develop or mature and get going? Why are they not on fire for Christ? And I ask this question of myself too. Why is my faith so often lukewarm when it should be red hot? And I don't know if you've ever watched Formula One racing. I don't know if it happens as much as it used to, but when I remember watching it quite often at the start, the lights would all change from red to green and 21 cars would go screaming off down the track and there'd be one car just stuck there doing nothing and the driver would be waving his hands and he was just, stuck on the grid. And that car still got the same supercharged V8 engine as all the other cars, but it just hadn't got their engine going. And sometimes I think it can be a bit like that for us Christians as well, can't it? We've got the same Saviour and the same salvation. So why is it that many of us aren't firing on all cylinders? Why aren't some believers living transformed lives? So maybe, after we've become Christians, there's still something missing. Once we've received Jesus, is there still something to be gained? How about secret knowledge? There are some, like the Gnostics mentioned in 1 John, who teach that there are hidden mysteries, some kind of inner knowledge that you don't get everything from the beginning. There are like ranks and tiers and a spiritual ladder that you've got to climb in order to kind of really get on as a Christian. And also if you think of kind of in the Catholic Church, until only maybe 3 or 4 decades ago, the services weren't even in a language that the believers could understand. It was like there was they were keeping the real secrets to themselves. And you might have noted in verse 9 the use of the word mysteries, where it says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And I just wanted to kind of touch on this briefly so that it will see clearly that the type of mysteries that Paul's talking about aren't these sort of esoteric mysteries that I was just mentioning. Because basically I think you could probably sort of put knowledge into 3 categories. There are things which only God will ever know. He'll never reveal to men. There are things which God has revealed from the beginning, so through kind of the prophets and through Moses and the law and everything like that. And then thirdly, there are things that God's formerly kept secret, which he's now revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. And these are the mysteries that Paul's talking about. They're things that were kind of not revealed to the people of Israel, although they were hinted at in the Old Testament, but they're now revealed in the New Testament through Jesus. So, like the idea of the fact that there'd be one worldwide church of Jews and Gentiles all alike praising together in the same place just wouldn't have occurred to people in the New Testament, although with the benefit of hindsight we can kind of look back and see that is something that was pointed to. So all the riches that we have in Christ, they're no longer secret. They've been revealed to us, and the apostle, or they were revealed to the apostles, who then wrote them down so we can read them. So there is no secret or hidden higher knowledge that we need after we've found Jesus. So then maybe we need some spectacular spiritual experiences to really kickstart our faith. And I've heard some kind of really charismatic believers pretty much go as far as claiming that if you haven't had these really kind of dramatic spiritual experiences like speaking in tongues or kind of having visions and the like, that you're basically almost a second-class sort of Christian. That in fact, possibly they're even implying that you're not a Christian at all if you haven't experienced these things. But that isn't the way either. Salvation... Hang on, I'm skipping paragraphs. Yeah, these things are manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture. So they are still biblical, but they're not things to build your faith on. They're not a requirement for Christian growth. So thirdly, maybe we need to work our way into a better faith. Maybe we need to earn it by doing things. So is our faith a bit like a reward card? So you kind of sign up for this loyalty card and you get it, but it's got a balance of zero on it, and you need to get to doing good works to kind of top up your points so that you can cash them in for rewards at the end. And I think we know that that's not the way either, because salvation is by faith in God alone, so that none may boast. You can't make God like you any more by doing good things. You can't earn his love that way. His love is a completely undeserved gift of great mercy and grace. So we've seen that there kind of isn't any further knowledge we need once we've found Christ. There isn't kind of experiences that we need to chase after, and there aren't kind of things that we need to do to earn our salvation. So to return to this question of, is there something more than Christ? The answer is an emphatic no. There is nothing more than Christ. Christ is everything. It's like in Colossians 3:11, it says, Christ is our all in all, which echoes the end of the chapter that we've just been reading in Ephesians as well. Christ is everything. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12 says. He's the beginning and the end. And God the Father placed him above all authority and power and dominion. He is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So Christ is everything. There is nothing more to be gained. And just as a bit of an illustration I came across for how people often kind of keep searching for things that they've already got, there's a guy, I think possibly going back to something like the 1950s, called William Randolph Hearst, I think, if I've got his name right. He was an American businessman, and he became an art collector after he'd got really rich. And so he'd be sort of reading about all these artworks and going and sending off. He'd got this kind of agent manager guy going off and collecting them. And there was one work that he just couldn't find anywhere. It was really sought after. So he sent this agent off all around the world looking for it. And he came back 6 months later saying, I found it. And William Randolph Hearst is like, oh, great. Where is it? Well, we'll go and buy it. Oh, no, you've already got it. It's in one of your warehouses. It's been there for years. And I think often it's just such a good illustration, really, of the point that sometimes you can kind of come to salvation in Christ, and then you kind of keep seeking after something that you've already got. So if Christ is everything, and if we have him, why don't some believers live transformed lives? And I think the answer, like I've been getting at, is the fact that we don't really know or understand what it is that we've got. We don't know how rich we are, or the kind of spiritual tools almost that we get given. And I kind of was thinking about this and thinking about my work as a cabinet maker and training and things. And one thing I really distinctly remember is the first time I ever used an electric cordless screwdriver and how like revolutionary it was. It might sound strange, but I'll explain it and you'll see what I mean. Because the thing is, like, what, you know, when you're manually screwing things in by hand, it takes ages. You're like, you know, to do one screw, you go like this, and then it might be gone in, and it's quite a lot of effort. A cordless screwdriver, it's just a thing with a trigger, and you go, dzz, one's in, dzz, another's in, dzz, and it's, yeah, it revolutionises things. And it's, it's when you first see it, you kind of think, well, what I was doing before, it worked, it got along, but there's just such a better way of doing things. I think that's just can be a bit like what it's like as Christians, that we don't always know what we've got and we struggle on under our own strength when there's such a better way. But unlike that kind of power tool analogy, it's not that we need to kind of go and find something else like a new power tool. We've already got these things in us from the moment we believe. And so we just need to know what we've got. And it's the same as for the Ephesians, which is why Paul is writing all of this. In the first half of chapter 1, he's essentially writing to explain the blessings that we've got. And then in the second half, which is our verse for this evening, he's praying for God to reveal to the believers in Ephesus exactly what they've got and to really understand them. And that's something that I really want for us to sort of grapple with tonight, to have a look at these things, and also especially to focus on the fact that this praying is such a crucial part of the understanding, because it's not something that we're not kind of born with this innate knowledge of all these things. And when you become a Christian, you're not given kind of this knowledge of them. It's for God to reveal them to us. So I want to look at these three things that Paul prays for us to understand. And they're, like I say, things that it's not a case of he's not praying for us to get these things. He's praying for us to understand these things that we've already got. So firstly, there's hope. The hope to which he has called you. So what is this hope? And I've mentioned before the book The Audacity of Hope by Barack Obama, because I just think it's such a good example of this, how the title's implying that just the very notion of having hope in this fallen world that we live in is an audacious thing. And that's just the message you get from the world, isn't it? This just world of despair that we seem to be living in at sometimes. I mean, if you've just pick up a newspaper or put the news on or anything, you just see so much despair and war and bloodshed, terrorism, abuse, discrimination and hatred. And the real message from the world is, how can you possibly have hope when there's all that going on? And after this life, what's there to hope for then? Nothing. We're only here on this rock by chance, and it's all some kind of great cosmic accident following no pattern at all. And then after you die, there's nothing. So how can you hope? That's what the world says. How can you be audacious enough to hope? But the Bible says different, doesn't it? It says very, very different. In 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 15, he says, "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you." Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Always make your defense, basically. So what he's saying is that our hope is defensible. It's not something that's unfounded. It's not pie in the sky. It's reasonable. And there's nothing audacious about hope in God, nothing weak about our hope in eternal life and salvation. Because really, the world doesn't understand the meaning of the word hope anymore. These days, hope really just means wishful thinking. So it means, I hope it'll be a nice day tomorrow. It really just means, I wish it'll be a nice day tomorrow. Or, I hope I'll get that promotion at work. Or even, I hope Matthew isn't going to talk for too long this evening. That's not hope, that's wishful thinking. But actually, in the Bible, hope is waiting in certain expectation of what will come to pass. It's knowing for sure that God will do the things he has promised. And it's not some dull, dead, dreary hope. No, it is an alive hope, or a living hope. Again, in 1 Peter from chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So we have a living hope because we have a living Saviour and a living God. We have hope because God keeps his promises. And we know by looking at the Bible and then just looking at the world around us that sort of all the prophecies and the promises that God makes about Jesus in the Old Testament, they fit into two categories. There's either those things which have already been fulfilled, which is a good many of them, hundreds of them in fact, and then there are the other category are things that are yet to be fulfilled. There's nothing that God promises or prophesies about Jesus that does, you know, that can be proved that it's gone wrong, if you know what I mean, that it hasn't come true. Everything is either come true or is going to come true. God keeps his promises. And God completes every work which he starts. So if we know as Christians that he's begun his saving work in us, we know that he'll finish it too. And if you remember that C.S. Lewis quote that I read a couple of weeks ago, imagining ourselves as living houses which God's sort of knocking about and turning into not a cottage but a palace which he intends to live in himself. Well, that transformation that is talked about is really difficult. It's long and it's often painful. But we've hope because, like the, I think it's a Stuart Townend song, we can say, God, you've promised to complete every work in me, and so I'll stand on every promise of your word. God keeps his promises so that we may have hope. And in fact, in Romans 15, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that Paul's praying for us to understand, is the hope that we've got in our salvation. And the second thing is our inheritance, which is the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, or the riches of his, God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And our inheritance is tied in with God's plan, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. As we said, that God has got a plan to bring each and every one of his sons and daughters to him. The purpose of this plan ultimately is not really for our own happiness and fulfillment, but it's for the glory and praise of God. And this is God's great accomplishment, which Paul has been celebrating in the first half of this chapter to verse 14. Christ Jesus restored our broken world to harmony, and he opened the way for all people to be reconciled with God. What has been begun in Christ will be experienced by all those who are united in him. And so when Paul talks about our salvation and our inheritance, he's referring to both our present salvation, which has already been accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection, and our faith in him, and it's also pointing to our future salvation that's yet to come. And the question that I'd like to ask, although Paul asked it himself, is basically, if he wants us to be in him and spend eternity with him, if that is his great plan, which he has decided before the universe was even formed, what could possibly cause him to not accomplish that plan? Absolutely nothing. Nobody could stop that. In the great passage of Romans 8 from verse 37, Paul writes, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once a Christian, our place in God's family for all eternity is already secure. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance towards this redemption. So the deal has already been signed and sealed. It only waits to be delivered. And our spiritual development or maturity doesn't change our position in salvation at all. Like we've seen in the last couple of weeks, we said that before we were slaves to sin and now we are free. Before we were under judgment and death and now we've been purchased by his blood. And we've been redeemed, forgiven, saved and adopted and given new life. From the first moment we believed, we received all these things. This is what we've got in adoption. Royal robes we don't deserve, and it's all part of God's grand design, not our own. And We have in our inheritance, effectively, all the gods that, all the gifts, that is a bad blunder to make. We have all the gifts that God gave Jesus because we are in him and we're kind of adopted as co-heirs with Christ. So it's sort of, it's another one of these things that genuinely is almost impossible to conceive in your own head, really, isn't it? But this idea that, yeah, everything that, that God the Father has given Jesus, we have received. And these are the things that God promises. Instant salvation, followed by growing in fruitfulness and becoming more Christ-like as we continue in our faith, and eventually standing before our great and glorious God, our kind and loving Father, and seeing him face to face. Another thing which is even so mind-blowing, I'm not even going to try and attempt to sort of explain it in any way because I still can't get my head around it, is the fact that it actually says not only kind of are we part of God's inheritance in the same way, in the way that we inherit his gifts, but the fact that we are God's inheritance is in, like, we're the gifts that are given to him. It's just, yeah, I'm just going to leave that as a sort of open thought with you because I'm not even going to tread there, but it's just an amazing thing, isn't it, to think that God wants us to be presented to himself, kind of spotless and without blemish, as a fragrant offering to him. Yeah, it's something to meditate on. So that's the second thing, is our glorious inheritance. And then thirdly, Paul prays that we'll understand the magnitude of God's power and just how great it is. He says from verse 19, he prays that we would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the scale of God's power that's working towards us, is working in us, and is working for us. And people often sort of think and say these days that faith is about whatever works for you, as though it's some kind of, you know, positive feeling and attitude that that enables you to kind of go on and do great things. But we know differently, don't we? It's not just a positive wishful thinking attitude, it's the absolute truth. And the same power which triumphed over sin and death, which raised the Son of God back to life, is working in us. It's part of our inheritance as children of God. It's part of our experience as believers. But I don't want you to kind of underestimate that power just by looking at what God's done in your own life and through our own experiences. You've got to look at what he's done throughout all of history and the salvation history of God's people, Israel in the New Testament, the salvation history of God's people, the church in the New Testament, and the power of the moment of our salvation itself, what Paul promises alone to preach, which is Christ crucified. And if you are in Christ and him in you, that resurrection power is in you too. Jesus' earthly power is not diminished now that we're in heaven. In fact, the opposite is true. His power is increased. He has ultimate influence. As it says, God put him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things. So the full authority and power of God is invested in Jesus and is at work through the power of the Holy Spirit in his church today. And what can we do with this power? We've got power to witness, to evangelize, to suffer victoriously, to give sacrificially, power to resist temptation, to obey God's will, to make it your own, power to speak up, to speak out, power to work and to serve, power beyond all measure, surpassing all understanding, beyond even our ability to grasp at. The wildest dreams for what we could possibly ask for, and God can surpass them. That's the resurrection power that has defeated death and is working in us who believe. It's in Christ, and it's working in us from the first moment that we believe. And it's not something, like I say, that we have to kind of go out and get. In fact, if you don't need to turn to it now, but if we get to chapter 6 and talking about the armour of God, Paul says to kind of put on the armour of God, it's not really a case of kind of going out and finding it. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's given it. He just needs to kind of keep it on himself. And all this power of God is something that we need to realise that is there and cling on to. So, we've got the hope of our salvation, the riches of our inheritance, and the power of God working in us. So how do we understand all of that? It's a rather tall order, isn't it? I think we might need some help. But thankfully, as in all things, God's not left us on our own and without help. And something I didn't realise before I became a Christian was the fact that in order to become a Christian in the first place, you need God's help, because you need God to put a kind of a hunger to find him in your heart first, and then you need him to make his word penetrate into your hard heart and to give you understanding and to bring you to that point of belief. And the same thing's true as we continue our walk with him as well. Because as it is his great plan to gather up all people to him, he's sent us a great deal of help. So he sent us all the prophets and the judges in the Old Testament and his word and the apostles in the New Testament, and he sent us Jesus to reveal it to us. And also he sent us the Holy Spirit to help us understand that. And that's why Paul's praying in this prayer that we would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would understand these things. So a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And it's not a human spirit, because every human already has one of those. And he's not praying for the Holy Spirit, because every believer already has received that at the point that they became a believer. He's praying for a spirit of understanding. And the phrase he uses is that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened. Now, it's important for us in our context to understand what this phrase would have meant to the kind of the people in Israel and the Gentiles in the New Testament period, because they would actually talk, we would talk about matters of the heart as being kind of feelings and emotions, wouldn't we? So love and hate and anger and envy, those are sort of things that we'd think of as being matters of the heart, potentially. But for those people back in first century Jerusalem, they'd talk about the heart as being the body's centre of understanding. So it's where your beliefs and convictions lie. And actually feelings and kind of raw emotions would be something that they refer to as being to do with your gut. So quite often there are all sorts of really colourful phrases in the Psalms about, how your bowels would be quickened in anger or that sort of thing, which is all quite graphic. But it's kind of important that we realise that, because when Paul's talking about the eyes of our heart being enlightened, he's not talking about kind of a fleeting emotion or a gut reaction that we would have to something. He's talking about real deep understanding in the very core of your being. And he wants us to think and understand the truths of God with this prayer. Because Paul knows that that real, true discipleship and following him take time and effort, and he's praying for God's help with that. A bit like how we said in the first week of this series, how Christianity is not just a list of how-tos, and neither is it just following your feelings, but it's about putting doctrine into practice, and that kind of principle applies here too. But he's not talking about purely academic head knowledge either. I've got yet another John MacArthur quote for you, because they're always so apt. He says, "The heart of a person needs not merely more refined theological concepts, but the work of the Spirit integrating these with their perceptions and therefore restructuring their will and the way they live their lives." It's like from the beginning of Romans 12, how Paul talks about us being transformed by the renewing of your mind. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Paul is praying for the church to really know the hope that lies ahead of them in this fuller sense, and that if it really dawns on us and the worldwide church that God intends to make us, along with all the saints, a glorious inheritance for himself, that knowledge will transform them in joy and in love. But like I've said, this wisdom and revelation, this understanding of our hope and inheritance and power, can only happen through the working of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 10, it says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things," to tie in with this morning, "the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And it's like also in, I think, 1 John chapter 2, how he says that we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit and we need no man to teach us. So, yeah, all these things are only kind of revealed through the working of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know whether I can quite tie this back into my analogy of the power tools and things, but one of the things, not only do you need to be given the tool of the screwdriver and you need to know how to use it, but actually if you take the battery pack out of it or unplug it from the mains, it doesn't work. It needs to be powered by something, and it's the same with us as believers. We need to be kind of connected to and abiding in God so that we can experience all the fullness of his grace and understand these things through his power and not our own. So just to come back to my opening question of why aren't some believers living transformed lives? Why aren't we growing in our faith? We've said that it's not because we need to go looking for something more. Christ is sufficient. The answer to all life's problems and questions aren't out there somewhere. We've already got the answer. We don't want to be like William Randolph Hearst in hunting for treasure all around the world that we've already possessed in Christ. So search the Bible, search Christ, abide with him, look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, and discover the riches we already possess in him, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. I'll just pray for us, and I'm going to, because there's no way to improve on it, I'm going to pray some of the prayer that we've just been looking at. Father, I want to thank you again for your word and for revealing it to us, and I just pray that you'll take the sort of limited, inadequate words of my mouth and just add to them all of your grace and mercy and love and power and help them to sink into our hearts, and that above that, that you would reveal to us the mysteries of your will and everything that you've given us, that we would comprehend the riches of your glorious inheritance and the incredible great power for us that believe. I pray that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would come to know you better. I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we might know this hope, this glorious inheritance, and the power of you working in us who believe. And I pray that you would bless our lives and our witness as we go out into the world again this week. In your precious name I pray. Amen. And I'd just like to invite the musicians to come up. We're going to finish with pretty inevitable choice of In Christ Alone, because it just sums up the all-sufficiency of Christ and how everything that we have is in him and through him.